Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this, your word, and this book that at first might seem very strange to us. We pray that you would give us that clarity that can only be found through the presence of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray now that we would be open to hearing what you have to say to us in this time. Amen. When I was in my teens, I really used to look forward to the school holidays. And there was one particular reason I did that. And it was this. We used to go, me and my father, and we would go and we would do a walking holiday together. My father was a very busy man. He was a school inspector. He didn't get the whole of the holidays off, but hey, he was a little bit more free at that time to do something with me. And so we used to go walking together. Now, we were both fairly good map readers. And it didn't happen too often, but there's just one of those times you get this feeling, if you know a map and know how to read a map, and you can read the contours and all the stuff like that, there's a point when you start to say things aren't matching up. Things aren't matching up. And you know you've wandered in, you know, off the path. You're on some strange path. And you sort of backtrack your steps and you get to where you want to go. Now, one of the problems with the book of Jude, it's a bit like that. Yeah, we're at home in the Gospels. We understand they're about Jesus and Jesus' teachings. Fine. Yeah, okay, Paul, we can follow his arguments and stuff like that. We can follow the historical books of the Old Testament. But Jude is just downright strange. What's it all about? There's several questions that we actually need to ask about the book before we even get into it. And that's why I read the whole of the book, just to give us a flavour of what we're looking at. And then we'll look at these first two verses. Firstly, it's always a good idea to know who's written the book. Who is Jude? Well, we do have limited mention of a Judas, which can be interpreted or translated Jude. And you can find him in Matthew 13 and verses 55 and Mark 6, where it refers to him as one of the brothers of Jesus, the brother of James. And this seems to be the most likely person here, because here he is referred to, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. So that puts him as, it were, the Lord's step-brother. And actually, the way he introduces himself, a servant, is quite useful as well, because the first question would be, well, why doesn't he just say who he is? Why don't you say brother or step-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? It would give him tremendous authority. People would perhaps more readily sit up and read the letter. Well, I think it's primarily because of the situation he's writing into. He's writing into a situation where false teachers have infiltrated the church. And as we look at the issues, these godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality, we start to see that these are proud individuals. I'm going to kind of open up the book a bit more as I go through, obviously, but we notice, don't we, that they slander celestial beings. Now, I'll get into that a bit more later. But that's something, you know, which seems quite strange, doesn't it? We think of how we would be overwhelmed, wouldn't we? You think of Isaiah. One of the things you see in Isaiah 6, when he has a vision, he is overwhelmed even before he encounters Christ in the Old Testament. He's completely overwhelmed. And yet these people think nothing of slandering celestial beings, those who serve God. So there's an arrogance to them, isn't there? They're linked, aren't they, alongside those who were rebellious. Korah's rebellion. You know, think about Korah rebelling against Moses. and what was happening there. Now, that, of course, is a real concern, isn't it? Because, again, when you get these people who challenge God's leaders, what are you seeing? You're seeing very much, aren't you? You're seeing very much proud people. And so, rather than sort of pull rank, as Paul does at various times, Jude appeals as a servant of Jesus Christ. It's actually very, very useful to us. He's very much taking on board that attitude, the humble attitude of someone who truly follows Christ. He's writing around about AD 65 to 67. And here's another thing that we would note about Jude. If we know our Bibles, we're going to say, well, hold on, Jude is terribly similar, isn't it, to 2 Peter 2. What's going on here? There's various theories about that. What is happening in 2 Peter 2? Well, let me just read a couple of things, because I think to understand the situation we find ourselves in here, it's quite useful to see how 2 Peter approaches the same kind of issues that are happening in the church. There were these false teachers, they were going into the church, they were causing problems. And Peter tends to do it very much in the past tense. Listen to this, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And he pick up again in verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, can you see the nature of this? This is a warning. Something hasn't actually happened yet. Peter is warning. This is what these teachers will do. We move on, and if Jude has lifted this and is kind of reiterating, he's reiterating it in the present. It's not a warning any longer, it's actually going on. For certain men, verse 4, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you, they are godless men. It's happening. They're in the church. And it's a big deal. Because, what have they done? Secretly slipped in among you. You see, false teachers don't have a notice with false teacher on it. They don't come into a church and that's how we identify them. They come into a church and they start to preach. And, you know, they may preach things that seem very good and people find it very helpful. And then they start to deviate. They secretly slipped in. They wormed their way into churches. They wormed their way into positions of leadership. And Jude says now they are doing real, real damage. And the main thing that seems to be the issue here is they have taken the doctrine of grace, marvellous doctrine, and saying because God is so gracious and because grace is always undeserved, well, do what you like. You know, you get the cults, don't you? Rasputin belonged to one. The idea that you sin, so there can be more and more grace given by God. It makes a mockery of other bits of scripture, obviously, doesn't it? But there's an issue there, isn't there? It's a huge issue. And this is what's tending to happen here. They are saying, well, look, you can be a Christian, you can kind of have the head knowledge, you've hit that, but you can pretty much do what you like. Now, I think the thing that comes across very clearly in Jude is this. Sin in the church is never isolated to just those people, particular people, one set of people. It's not that you have sinners over there. The damage is to the church. I've been thinking about this very, very much recently with, an unfortunate example of Matt Hancock. We've been told, aren't we, that people are entitled to their own private lives and somehow they can have integrity in office. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe I can get up and preach the gospel and do one thing on Sunday and something completely opposite on another day. But I give you that as an example, as Matt Hancock has seen it fit now, as he's found out, to leave his wife and children. I believe he has 3 children. That's 4 people damaged. If she's left her husband and their children, I think they're gone. That's 8 other people have been affected by this. I'm sorry, Matt Hancock happens to be an unfortunate example, but it's the one that is current and to mind, isn't it? Sin affects other people. And this is why Jude is... He doesn't really want to get into it. I was eager to write to you about salvation that we share, but I felt I had to urge you to contend for the faith. This is why he says the faith has to be contended for. And this is something which I have occasionally, I think, to be fair, you've been behind me on this and I really appreciate it. But a couple of times I've had criticism. Why are you contending with that other church? A couple of times I've been had the misfortune to be berated on Facebook by various people. Because one time I questioned, well, I actually did more than question. I asked the question and I gave the scripture, because there was a church that was going to start celebrating relationships which are not appropriate to scripture, and actually scripture condemns. And all I said was, look, this is God's place for a relationship, a sexual relationship, an intimate relationship. It's in marriage, and the Bible clearly says that. And some people said, well, why do it? It's not a problem here. No one has a problem with it here. We have to contend. We contend as Jude does, out of love. Because, we don't wash our hands of other churches. There may be times where churches become so pagan that we have to, as Christ says, you shake the dust off your feet. But, where there's hope, we always contend. And Jude is a great example of contending. So this is the key in the background. The other thing is, Jude uses literature which was very well known to people in that day and age. He uses what's called apocryphal literature. The kind of thing that we find in the book of Revelation and the end of Daniel. And I'm going to deal with that a bit more when we get to the particular passages, but it would have been very familiar to the people he was writing to. So he would have used it as an example to them. And I'll talk about that a bit more. So much for the strangeness of Jude's approach. But Jude's concern is this, isn't it? He is contending for the gospel. He is saying truth is more important than a crowd-pleasing message. But let's see how he opens the actual letter, because I think this is very important to the tone of the letter. Who's he addressing? Well, he's addressing Christians, isn't he? And it's the first thing he's got. And I've got 3 points: the nature of a Christian, the makeup of a Christian, and the benefits of a Christian. This is what he's got in these first 2 verses. I'll read them out. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. The nature of the Christian is this. Jude is a servant. These false teachers may have been full of pride, but he is a servant. And as it's interesting, as I noted, that Paul uses this very much the same approach when he writes to the Philippian church. And when he writes to the Philippian church, he is addressing a church where there seems to have been some pride. What does he say to these people who are proud. Well, the first thing, he introduces himself as servants, as Jude does. And then he says this, chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human appearance. What's significant about that? Well, it's the translation. The word for servant, and Jude uses it here. Paul uses it in the introduction to Philippians, and he uses it in relation to Jesus Christ. The word servant, Christ made himself a servant, doulos, bond slave. The humility of Christ is to be actually the identifying feature of a Christian. And what does that mean, that Christ made himself like a bond slave? Well, it means this, doesn't it? It means he voluntarily says, I will give up my rights and my natural inclination. And we see that very clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. His natural inclination was, take this cup, take this suffering from me. Your will, not mine. That's the essence that Paul captures and Jude captures here. Bond slave. I will give up every right I have for the redemption of my people. Now, Jude is dealing with a bunch of teachers who are anything but like that. They're proud. They're preaching the better way. They're probably ridiculing those who don't, you know, who go the way of the cross and the obedience. They don't even, I mean, it's quite frightening. We'll get on to it next week. It's not just as a license for immorality. Do you know what's worse? I mean, the license for immorality comes out of it. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. So, you know, thinking back at what we're looking about, the gospel of, you know, Jesus Christ, they deny the message of the gospel. They throw everything out. They're proud. You know, there's a few people, you often get this, I found this when I've been contending with people on the internet and Facebook. They start talking about their credentials or their, you know, the ones that always get me, they very quickly start saying, talking about their master's degree, their BA and that, and I think, well, you know, what's the point if they can't understand Scripture? It's very sad, really, isn't it? The Bible is our watchword, isn't it? That's where we start, that's where we finish. And Jude humbles himself. I am a bond slave. I'm subject to the gospel, God's word. That's quite a thought. Are we subject to God's word like that? You know, it's an interesting, it's one of these wonderful tensions in Scripture. The gospel calls us to servanthood, but there is such a freedom in that. Isn't that wonderful? We benefit so much more than those who run around. To go God's way is the good way. It's the way that will generally lead to a peaceable life. You know, true, in this world we will have trouble. That's what Jesus said, but do not fear, I've overcome the world. There is a genuine freedom, isn't it? But are we subject to God's will? Because that's the nature of a Christian. That was Jesus' attitude. Secondly, the makeup of the Christian. This is who the letter is to. Well, it's those who have been called, who are loved by God and the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And there's a real sense here, isn't there, of that calling. This may seem a rather unusual verse for it, but we actually see in Revelation what this means. Revelation 17, verse 14, this is the last part of the verse, but I'll read it all. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords, King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That is what it is to be called. With him. We're with him in the battle. We identify with him and he identifies with us. I always find it fascinating in books like Ezekiel where it talks about, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Because you can understand how we can be his people. God is so great and so mighty, but he will be our God. We can be our God. He will have that part in us, give himself to us in his unique way. It's a lovely picture, but that's what it means to be called. They're loved by God the Father. There's a wonderful concept in theology called the covenant of redemption. And the way we touched on it already is the idea that Christ voluntarily says, I will give up my will to be a servant and redeem mankind. And the picture is almost that conversation happening way back in eternity before the world was created. The initiative of God. We're kept. Loved by God. This is the key thing, isn't it? Thessalonians 2, verses... Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through the belief in truth. That really sort of dovetails back, doesn't it, into this picture of being those who are loved and kept. There's a picture very much of kept being a main theme here. You actually come across the word kept throughout the book. You'll find it again twice in verse 6 and again in verse 24. It's something that's very, very important, because Jude has quite a stern and word to say to these people, and he has some pretty major warnings to give these people. And of course, he's talking about false teachers secretly worming their way in among them. So you can imagine this as almost could be a sense of panic and thinking, well, if these people can be this clever and do that, how can we know that we won't be, susceptible to this teaching? And Jude says, no, you're kept by God. You're kept. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Jesus talks about how God keeps people. It's very notable back in John 14. John 14 and verses 23 is this picture of the love of God. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Because there is a bit of a sort of idea sometimes people like to say, but doesn't God love everyone? Well, you can see Jesus himself says it's conditional, isn't it? It is conditional on our love for him. Our wanting to be cleansed, our wanting to give up our old way of life, and our need, noting our need for forgiveness. And as I said, there's the theme with this, kept, which has come up again and again. And we pick this up again in John 17, this is interesting. We have to be a bit careful with this because Jesus is talking about the disciples here. But he says this, and I see no reason that it can't be applied to Christians generally. But he's talking in the immediate about his disciples. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None have been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. There's the picture. He's keeping his people and the disciples. I think it can really be applied to Christians in general, because later when he's praying for believers, he prays this, verse 24 of 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, how can that happen unless he keeps them? How can that happen? How can we see Christ's glory unless he's going to keep us and bring us through the times of difficulty and the times of trial? So this is the issue here, isn't it? The theme of the letter is that whatever's going on, whatever false teaching there is, God is powerful enough to keep those who truly love them, because he loves them. He's loved them before the creation of the world. And he's called them. God's called them. There's no issue here. Really useful, I think, just to sort of get a handle on this. Note the time frame here. We're called. That's in the past. We're loved. Present tense. He's called us, he loves us in the present. And we're kept for the future. Isn't that amazing? In those just few words that Jude has just summed up God's sovereignty over everything, even the teaching that they might be afraid might even deceive them. It can't, because God is all powerful. Lastly, the benefits of the Christian. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. That's a very Jewish greeting. But there's a lovely definition of mercy, and it comes in a Scottish proverb concerning the love of God. He is better to us than the worst of us, than the best of us deserve. You know, despite our sin, despite how bad we are, or how good we are, God is better to us. There's mercy here as well, as I said, as this promise of being called and loved and kept. And we need that, don't we? We need mercy in difficult times. We look for the restraining hand of God in times of trial. There are times when God will take us a certain way, but in his mercy, he does not let us be overwhelmed. I think that's something you can be very conscious of. If you've been through bad times and difficult times, there is mercy and very quick, you know, not quite the same, but grace linked too. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting something we undeserve, but they flow out of each other. You are aware of God's mercy and grace in that things can be so much better than sometimes you think they might be. Or things are very difficult, but you're just given the coping mechanisms to deal with it. Because God is merciful. You see, we actually deserve, don't we? We actually deserve God's wrath. But as it's shown so brilliantly in Colossians, 1, this is a favourite of mine, 1:21-22. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That is just a pure product of God's mercy, isn't it? You were far from God as you could be. You were alienated. You were an enemy. Paul couldn't put it more starkly, could he? It wasn't there was a bit wrong with you. It wasn't that you just needed a bit of a spiritual tune. It was you were just out of fellowship with God completely. But God in his mercy has brought you in, has reconciled you through the cross, Christ's physical body and death, and you're now presented holy. And then it gives a description of that. Without blemish, free from accusation. That's mercy. But peace and love are also part of the deal. It's actually that a peace treaty has been signed. If you come and have your sins forgiven, if you repent of your sins, then there was a peace treaty signed at Calvary. You're dealt with. You're okay. One of the things that strikes me in the book of Revelation is the tremendous contrast we see at parts of the book. Just take this contrast. It's a brilliant illustration of this. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and generals and the rich, the mighty and every slave and every free man hid in caves and along the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No one, great or small, rich or poor, is free from God's judgment. Listen to this. Just a bit later in chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They have washed their robes. But notice where they washed them. In the blood of Jesus. They've come. The action. They've been forgiven. But you can only be forgiven because the cross exists. You cannot be forgiven without that. And so here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? This is how we have peace and love. Peace with God has been made because of Christ's sacrifice. Love, which we touched on, but we'll touch on some more just to finish off. Again, it's showing that Christ reached out to us in love. We were loved before the foundation of the world, and it's proved by Christ's sacrifice. And it's illustrated so well, and not just illustrated, it shows us what motivation we should be given when we realize this love. We loved. Christ died for us. And what does Paul say about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14? For Christ's love, the love of Christ that led him to the cross, that led to this great, agreement between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What's the context of that? Those verses. The context is about the ministry of reconciliation. Paul later writes, verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You see, the love of God compels us to take the message out. And the thing here is that that message is under threat, just to bring us back into the context of the book. The context is here is that these are a special people. God has loved them. He has set them aside, set them apart. How's he done this? By his mercy, through peace being made at Calvary. And Jude adds that these things can be had with abundance. Therefore, it's very important they contend for the gospel. It's absolutely essential. These false teachers cannot be brushed off. Do you know, one of the things I had recently when I was contesting on a church website was this. Someone got in touch and said, "Keith, give it a rest. We're stronger together than we are apart." And this was when I was protesting against, as I said, a service celebrating ungodly lifestyle. Together? Do we want fellowship with such people? No, we want to, you know, we're compelled to reason with them, yes. But we cannot have fellowship, can we? We must take the gospel out. You see, that's the trouble today. Everything is a difference of opinion. You can have your, you know, that's just slightly way, a different way of thinking. Oh, that's just a different lifestyle because, you know, that person was born that way. And you hear, you know, if I was born one thing, you know, I'd be a compulsive adulterer. Let's be honest about it. Come on, blokes, we know what we're like. The temptation's there. Yeah, we can make that excuse about any sin, can't we? But the gospel compels us. And therefore the gospel is very important. Therefore the gospel must be contended for. And the purity of the gospel must be contended for. Jude is going to use some very harsh language. And I stress again, his actual nature of this is that he actually really wants to start, doesn't he? Where does Jude want to start? He'd love to talk to them about the glories of the gospel, verse 3. But he has to contend for the faith. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at what he has to say and why he says it in the way he does. And I hope that will strengthen our resolve, and I want to say this, to graciously contend when we come across differences. We graciously contend with people when we come across things that are not gospel or misunderstand. You know, one of the things I'm aware of more and more, and this is why I think contending for the gospel is important, there are many Christians out there, they are just looking for the truth. There are people, they may be in churches where the gospel is seldom taught. Do you know one of the most marvellous things I've ever heard? My dear old mum told me this. She was converted in an un-Christian family. No, they didn't even go into church. She was converted. She was given a book. She accepted it. She didn't know she had to go to church. No one's there to tell her. Then the local Sunday school came round. She went along. It was the most, she didn't know it at the time, but it's the most liberal kind of church. She said, you know, you could have, the sermons and the points, you could have done it on a matchbox with room to spare. You could have taken notes on that. But she said, this is her words, certain Bible verses stuck. And when she married, in her 20s at this point, having been, I believe, a Christian, fully converted for years, and they went to a gospel church, she recognised the gospel instantly. Because it fitted with all she knew God had taught her through those verses. And this is the thing, there are people out there in the most, maybe not the most ideal circumstances. and more false teaching is coming into the church. And those people are looking or wondering, you know, because the big thing is, you know, the big danger, who am I? Some bishop saying this, and, you know, here's a bishop, and I'm just, you know, I struggle with my quiet time. And they desperately need to hear that. They desperately need to hear the gospel. We've got to contend for it. And that, brothers and sisters, is why whether we have the few we have in here today, or we have, God willing, 100 at some point, that is why we contend for the gospel. Because there are souls out there that are hungry for the word. So let's take a trip with Jude. Let's marvel in the love of God, the fact that we're kept, the fact that God has made peace, not because he needs to, because he loves us, and he's a forgiving God. And let's take the message of that out to other people. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the challenge that's been laid down as we've looked at this book. We pray for the next few weeks as we engage with it. And we pray that despite the strangeness of some of it, we'd realise it's your word. And therefore it has a word to the people then and it has a word to us today. So Lord, we do pray. Humble us. And may we take away what we've heard today and marvel on it. And be encouraged by what we've heard and overwhelmed by your gracious love for us. Amen.